Well, if you will, please turn to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If you have your Bible with you, that's great. If you don't, there's a pew Bible in the pew in front of you, and you can turn to page 1834. Also, the text that we'll be reading from is in the High Points page in your bulletin, and we have left space so that you can write down some notes as you go along. Last week, we started a series that I'm calling God Space. There are going to be four installments. Originally, I thought three, but this morning's was a little too much to cover in only one time together, so we're going to break it up into two parts. And essentially, what I want to do is cover this idea of the Lordship of Jesus with this notion of God's space, and to do it in a way so that we can see the essence of God's space by setting our hearts and our minds on what it means to follow Jesus, the ethics of God's space, looking at concrete realities as to what all of that means this week and next. And then the final installment will be the expectation of Lordship, or, you know, what do we gain from making Jesus fully and completely the Lord of our lives? My thesis is clearly this, that many of us know what it means to allow Jesus to be the Savior of our lives. So He rescues us. But many of us really struggle with the whole idea beyond the rescue of the relationship. So I asked you last week, if you possibly could, to get all of the Lordship stuff that you've already heard out of your minds for a few minutes and think about afresh and anew what it means for Jesus to be the Lord of your life. Now, if last week seemed a little esoteric, set your hearts and minds on things above, then this week it becomes very, very concrete. Lordship suddenly becomes not just a matter of what God does for us in sending Jesus, but what we do in response, how we become servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember last week we read from Philippians, one of the early hymns of the church, that Jesus had to die to become Lord, and that He had to become a servant in order to become Lord. The implication for this week is that we must travel the same route as did Jesus. We will have to die. We will have to become servants if Jesus is to be Lord in our lives. And that occasions a nasty four-letter word. And everybody went, he's not going to do that again. See, every once in a while I'll say something that's a little risky and I'll get in trouble for it. And I'm about to get in trouble again. Here's a four-letter word that in our culture we find very, very difficult. I'm going to spell it for you. O-B-E-Y. Obey. You're sitting here saying, wait a minute, I'm an adult. And I'm free. I can make choices. I'm self-possessed. I have options. Obey. I got rid of obey a long time ago. This morning, what we're going to see is that obedience is the only way to understand being a servant. And obedience and being a servant allows us to live in the Lordship of Jesus. Now, if you only think of obedience as restrictive, let me remind you about the function that obedience plays in our lives. Driving the Beltline. What's the speed limit on the Beltline? No, not how fast you travel on the Beltline. What's the speed limit on the Beltline? And everybody said?
55.
Half of you said 55. What are the rest of you thinking? I'm thinking it's as fast as I can go without getting caught. And everybody said? What do you mean, amen?
Oh.
why do we establish speed limits on the Beltline at 55 miles an hour? Absolutely. Do you know what the leading cause of traffic accidents is? No, not women, no. No? I'm just kidding. You didn't say women. I know you didn't say that. The leading cause of traffic accidents, you know what it is? Going too fast for the existing conditions. Whether those conditions are set by the way that the road is designed, which is why the city tells us the Beltline will not support traveling at 65 miles an hour. They just haven't designed it that way. Or the conditions that are caused by weather or inattentive drivers or whatever. The main cause for traffic accidents is going at excessive rates of speed for the existing conditions. Now, I know that sounds kind of esoteric and a little abstract, but look at the results from any accident and examine the testimony, and that's what you reach in terms of a conclusion over and over and over again. So obedience of the speed limit on the Beltline allows you to live. Because you'll be going an appropriate amount of speed for the existing conditions. When you're driving along and you happen to see caution bridge out, what is your response? Drive straight through it? Try to defy the laws of gravity and nature? Well, yeah, you can do that. And it'll last, depending on how fast you're going, from the end of the bridge as far as you're going until gravity takes over and you end down at the bottom. Obeying those signs allows you to live. Let's say you're sick and you go to the doctor. And he or she determines that it's an infection that can be treated with an antibiotic and you're not allergic to antibiotics. And they give you a pill bottle with antibiotics in it. There are directions on it, which if you obey them, will allow you to live. But when we decide to take those antibiotics any old way we deem necessary or prudent, we will sometimes either cause great physical harm to ourselves or we just won't get well. Obedience is a fundamental fact in our lives that allows us to live, but we often see it as restrictive, and especially because we live in what we call a free society. Freedom has everything to do with obedience. To truly be free and to truly live means to be a servant of our community, and when it comes to our faith, it means to be a servant following completely and fully our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't escape it. Every free person detests obedience, and yet we live by it and because of it. In fact, what we're about to discuss this morning, it contains two paradoxes in the kingdom of God. You must die to live, and you must serve to lead. Now, we have a problem in our culture, which A.W. Tozer has addressed. And I have a bit of a long excerpt from one of his books, but I want you to listen carefully to what Tozer talks about when he addresses the problem of servanthood, obedience, and the cross. Listen to these words. All unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come in modern times a new cross into popular evangelical circles. From this new cross has sprung a new philosophy of the Christian life. And from that new philosophy has come a new evangelical technique, a new type of meeting, and a new type of preaching. The old cross would have no truck with the world. For Adam's proud flesh, it meant the end of the journey. The new cross, if understood aright, is the source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam live without much interference. His life motivation is unchanged. He still lives in and for his own pleasure. The new cross does not slay the sinner. It redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. The old cross is a symbol of death. God salvages the individual by liquidating him and then raising him again to newness of life. God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life he offers is life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. Among the plastic saints of our times, Tozer writes, Jesus has to do all the dying. And all we want to hear is another sermon about Jesus doing the dying. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king. Within the little kingdom of our own souls and wear our tinsel crowns with all the pride of a Caesar, but we doom ourselves to shadows, weakness, and spiritual sterility. So subtle is self that scarcely anyone is conscious of its presence. Because we are born rebels, we are unaware of what we are. Our constant assertion of self, as far as we think of it at all, appears to us a perfectly normal thing. We're willing to share ourselves, sometimes even to sacrifice ourselves to a desired end, but never in the process to dethrone ourselves. Sin has many manifestations, but its essence is one. A moral being, created to worship before the throne of God, sits on the throne of his own selfhood, and from that elevated position declares, I am. That is sin in its concentrated essence. Yet because it is natural, it appears to us to be good. What shall we do to be saved? Is the deep heart cry of everyone who suddenly realizes that we are usurpers and sit on a stolen throne. There must be a work of God in destruction before we are free. We must invite the cross to do its deadly work within us. Our uncrucified flesh will rob us of purity of heart, Christ-likeness of character, spiritual insight, fruitfulness, and more than all, it will hide from us the vision of God's face. Tozer says in conclusion, if I see it aright, the cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a bright new ornament upon the bosom of a self-assured and carnal Christianity. The old cross slew people. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it. Here's the question I want us to consider. How can we become the Lord's obedient servant? You want to jot that down on that piece of paper that we supplied? How can I become the Lord's obedient servant? And I want to dice the text up in a few different ways, but three important points. I want to talk about the obedient servant's soul. I want to talk about the obedient servant's speech. And I want to talk about the obedient servant's satisfaction. Verses 5-7, the obedient servant's soul. Look at how Paul begins this passage in your Bible. Circle the words put to death. It literally means kill. And I want to point out to you, in case you miss it, that it's a command, that you must supply the subject. The subject is you. You put to death. And this is a responsibility that is required of us. God will supply us the grace for salvation. We must respond. You put to death. You kill. This is radical. It picks up on the theme of the previous verses, 1-4, where it says, you died. When Jesus becomes Lord, you died, I died, and our life is hidden with Christ. Something that's hidden is fully encompassed by that which hides it. Jesus is the only one that should be seen in our lives. You died. Part of that death is our response and our responsibility to put to death some things that will ruin our souls. Paul is kind enough to list these things for us. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. The first step in the radical cure, because it's probably the most prevalent in his culture and ours, is, he says, put to death sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. It means illicit sexual intercourse. It means having sex outside of marriage. Whether heterosexual or homosexual, bestial, whatever. We need to save our physical intimacy for one another in the holy bonds of marriage. Marriage is defined in Scripture between a man and a woman. Anything else is porneia. It's forbidden. It will stand in the way between you and your Lord. If you're living with someone, if you're having an affair with someone, and they are not your spouse, you are jeopardizing your salvation, and the Lordship of Jesus is not made manifest in your life. Don't know that we have to be any more graphic, more clear, more concrete than to say that. The reason that sexual immorality destroys us is, first of all, that it violates God's vision for us, and secondly, it uses people in ways that can never be brought to fulfillment. It's sin. It misses the mark. Secondly, Paul says, impurity. The Greek word is akatharsis. When we think about catharsis, we think of cleansing, we think of confession, we think of aha moments. Akatharsis means there's no time that we stop and confess. We just go on about life in an unconfessed way. One of the tragedies, I think, of the Protestant movement and modern evangelicalism is the loss of the ability to go and talk with someone and confess our sins. You said, that sounds very Catholic. Actually, it's very biblical. Confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. We know that the priest isn't the author of the grace that saves us. But we live our lives so unreflectively and in such unconfession that sin can go on over and over again so that it leads us to moral uncleanness. There's a great tragedy in an unconfessed life. A life that's not accountable to God's grace or to others. Paul lists, thirdly, lust. The Greek word is pathos, which sounds like death. And that's precisely where lust lives, in death. But the death is the depravity in which lust lives. It's our depraved passions that Paul is talking about. And depravity means the inability to distinguish between what is right and wrong. It's actually a word that comes into the moral sphere, into the philosophical sphere, from chemistry. If you have an unknown substance and you want to find out qualitatively and quantitatively what it's made of, you do an analysis. That's dokimos, that's testing. Adokimos means the inability to test. Many of our lives are lived in lust because we're not willing to test our motives and our actions against the standard of God's lordship. So we're completely bent on acquiring and loving and amassing, whether it's people in relationships, whether it's possessions or power or prestige, because we live unreflective, depraved, untestable lives. Paul says, fourth, this kind of life leads to evil desires, epithumia kake, evil, wicked cravings. It's a great verse in Scripture that says, you'll never come to the list of the end of sins, because the minute you come to the end of the list, someone will invent one more. The reason God had to destroy most of humanity in the flood, the reason the tribes that inhabited what we now know as the Holy Land had to be wiped out, was because their practices of life were so detestable that humanity would have been wiped off the face of the globe had they been allowed to continue. God knew in His sovereignty and His omniscience that they would not bend their knee to Him, that they would be the end of the race. God said to the Israelites, unless you put to death those among you that by their detestable practices will cause your death, you'll not survive either. That corporate reality comes home to live in individual responsibility in this passage. We need to put to death things that only occasion our wicked cravings. Paul continues, and greed, the Greek word is pleonexia, it's the insatiable desire for more. The insatiable desire for more. Now, in our contemporary culture, in our modern democracy, in our competitive culture, in the culture that says, you know, do whatever the market will bear, get whatever you can get, we've idolized this notion. More is better. Greed is good. Bigger houses, nicer cars, more televisions, faster internet, greener lawns, the right number of kids. If you don't have kids and some of those other things, a cool apartment. Whatever. And you know what? Stay up to date. Your stereo may be wonderfully good, but trash it because there's a new version that's out. Get a better network of friends that'll help you climb the ladder. More, more, more. So we consume inordinate amounts of things. Paul says this kind of greed can only lead, number six, to idolatry, a worship of a false god, supplanting God as Lord of our lives with lesser things that can be stolen, that are corrupted, that go out of date, that mean nothing. The worship of a false god. Paul continues to say, because of these, the wrath of God is ongoing. That's what it means here when it says the wrath of God is coming. It means it's ongoing. It doesn't mean in a future time the wrath is coming. It means it's ongoing. It's continually coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But an obedient servant soul, a person who understands his or her relationship to the Lordship of Jesus, is careful about and eliminates those things which will destroy the soul in the short term rather than preserve the soul for the long term. Paul continues on in this passage to talk about the obedient servant's speech, starting at verse 8. He says, but you, must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Circle rid yourselves and just write a little note about it. It basically means to take off old clothes. And there may be an allusion to baptism here. In ancient times, what happened was people went into the waters of baptism in their street clothes. Their street clothes were stripped off and they were given a new white robe and they walked out of the waters of baptism, symbolizing the death of the old self and the resurrection of new life. They walked out with these new white robes. It was a sign of beginning again. It was like the song that we sang earlier this morning, being given that second chance at life. You start all over again. In another command, Paul says, you must rid yourselves of all that stuff in your appearance in the world out here that doesn't witness to the lordship of Jesus. And here are his suggestions. He says, first of all, you need to get rid of anger. Now, this first word, anger, is orge, O-R-G-E. It means an abiding, settled, habitual anger which purposes revenge and which symptoms are manifest in bitterness and an inability to forgive. You know what I've noticed every time I preach on forgiveness? There's a big response. And I know why that is, and so do you. Because it's very hard for us to forgive. Sometimes we find it popping up in the strangest places in the way that we speak. We hear ourselves say something about someone that sounds nasty and like, whoa, where'd that come from? And if we were to let the Holy Spirit delve into that, we'd realize, wow, I haven't forgiven somebody for something that's been done to me. The Italians have a word for this kind of an attitude. It's malocchio, which means bad eye or evil eye. So if somebody's done wrong to you, from now on you can only look at them like this. The evil eye, the black ball, the curse. While that may feel humorous to us, that kind of anger destroys more souls than you can ever imagine. Can I just ask you to let the Holy Spirit ask you a question this morning? Does a name come to mind when I ask, who is it that you haven't forgiven? Does a name come to mind? Does an event or a circumstance, either old or new, come to mind? Lord Jesus, help us with those names that have come to mind. Help us to forgive. Help us put that name under your cross. Help us to do what we can to make the situation right. And if that person's not willing, help us to say as you did on the cross, Father, just forgive them. For they don't understand. They don't know what they do. And then, Lord, help us to have peace. It's the second kind of anger spoken of here. The word is rage. The word is thumos in Greek. It's the boiling agitation of violent feelings. I'm so angry, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. Don't do that. You have precious little to give. You lose 1 million brain cells a day just by attrition, and they don't grow back. Did you know that? And from what I understand, an ounce of hard liquor will destroy another 1 million. So if you're drinking every day and just by attrition, you're losing 2 million brain cells a day that are not coming back. Bye-bye. Gone. Save your mind. By the way, the person who's in the lordship of Jesus is being asked here by Paul to get rid of these two kinds of anger. They no longer become options. They're not the weapon of mass destruction of choice. Get rid of them. Then he goes on to malice, kakia, malignity, cancerous ill will, the desire to injure. He talks about slander, blasphemia, slander or detraction or injury to a good name or reputation. So what's he like? Well, I don't know, but in my experience, he's not who you think he is. Really, what does that mean? Oh, well, you'll find out. Well, what specifically has he done? You'll find out. Did anybody say anything bad in that little dialogue that went on? Not really, right? Are you kidding? The person's reputation was just destroyed. For what reason? Can't identify it. Well, then how do you know it's bad? You'll find out. How subtle. Do you know there's a sin in the Scripture which is talked about? It's called the unpardonable sin. It is characterized as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And you know what it is? It's a denial of God's goodness and His existence. Oh, God, He's not who you think He is. Subtle and deadly. And we do that to each other too. Paul says, you also need to put off filthy language from your lips. Eschrologia is the Greek word. It's foul and obscene speech. I very seldom make these kind of pointed comments, but I want to say something. Whether it's country music or rap or hip-hop or popular music or whatever, our culture is being degraded by the way that we speak to each other. And you know who the biggest victims in the whole thing are? Women. You don't call your girlfriend ho. And frankly, you don't buy the CD that does it either. Alex G., good friend of mine, wrote a book on hip-hop and the hip-hop prophets. And he talks about how hip-hop allows us, and I'm not picking on hip-hop because country music could be just put in those sites as well. But he talks about how hip-hop acquaints us with the urban situation of most of the hip-hop artists and the despair in those communities and all kinds of things. And that's fine as an art form. I understand that. And support the right to that kind of speech. But not to the degradation of the people around us. Foul speech, low speech, is not necessary to get the point across. Just like humor at somebody's expense is not funny. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful what you see. A young man very close to me, when Daniel Berg was beheaded and it was all over the internet, decided that he was curious to see that. And he told me not long ago, I can't get that out of my mind. Seeds that get sown in your life, whether you like it or not, get incubated, and you won't be able to get that stuff out of your mind. It will twist your thinking. It will change the way that you treat people. Don't put yourself in harm's way. And don't lie to each other. Paul says, don't mislead, don't withhold information, don't edit, don't spin, don't insinuate, don't state untruth, don't take things out of context. That's what it means to lie. Why? Because you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Bottom line, Christian speech must be kind, pure, and true. Kind, pure, and true. If you don't have anything good to say, don't say it. If you can't tell the truth with an unmixed motive, don't say it. And if you have to twist something to your convenience, don't say it. This is not an issue of social grace or courtesy. It's an issue of lordship. Lordship. Finally, the obedient servant's satisfaction. Verse 11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Basically what Paul is saying here is every servant, every obedient servant under the lordship of Jesus has to follow the same path. There's not a rule for one set of servants and another rule for another set. Everybody's given the opportunity, the choice, the grace, and the power to overcome. And then it finishes with these words of hope. But Christ is all and is in all. Jesus traveled that way, so can you. The satisfaction is that we all, experiencing the lordship of Jesus, grow to a new level of love and understanding for Him and for one another and for the world around us. And we truly then do become the witnesses that God wants us to be. Now in closing, turn back in your Bible to the book of Romans chapter 8 verse 13. Romans chapter 8 verse 13. And while you're finding it, let me give you some context. In Romans chapter 7, Paul identifies himself as a walking civil war. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Every time the law, I'm confronted with the law, I find out how much I've destroyed the law. The things that I want to do, I don't have the strength to do. And then he moves to chapter 8, and he said, I can't find the strength to do it in and of myself in 7. But thank God, when I have the Spirit of God living in me, who enables me to come under the lordship of Jesus, I have a whole new life. Listen to what verse 13 says. For if you live according to the sinful nature, all that stuff that we just talked about this morning from Colossians 3, you will what? Die. I won't die. Well, why won't you die? Well, because I just don't believe that. Okay, so argue with God. But you will die. You'll die on the inside first. And then all the stuff around you will start dying. You will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, all that stuff we talked about, you will live. So between the two choices, what would you rather have? Death or life? Together? You don't sound really sure. Now, did you notice that? What would you rather have?
Life.
Life. Now, do you believe this passage of Scripture? Yes or no?
Yes.
So, you're going to commit to live by it? I know it's hard, isn't it? It goes back to that nasty four-letter word. What was it?
Obey.
Yeah. Let's pray. Another nasty four-letter word in our culture, Lord, is ouch. Because we just hate being confronted with this stuff. And Lord, I just pray this morning that you will give grace to every one of us. And Lord, speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Please don't let any one of us go out of this place thinking, oh, the pastor really laid it on us. He gave us a guilt trip today. Mm-mm. The work of your Holy Spirit, Lord, combined with the teaching from Scripture, is what sets us right, not somebody's view of it. Lord, this is so clear. You've made it so transparent. One way leads to death, the other leads to life. We can be, in good conscience and in hope of life, nothing less than your obedient servant. Help us, we pray. In your name. Amen.